want to read today a few verses from Psalm 104. If you've got your Bible, you can look at that now, and it's also on page 10 in your bulletin. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. This is the word of the Lord. And please now, Lord our God, bless this time in your word. For your glory and our good, in Jesus we ask. Amen. 2017, as we've seen now for a number of weeks, is we remind ourselves that it is the 500th anniversary of something called the Protestant Reformation. And we've taken some time to think about that this summer, because any Christian movement that continues to have such profound effects, that is still bearing so much fruit, half a millennium later, not just in the church, but even in our broader society, how different our world is today because this happened 500 years ago. Any movement like that deserves our attention. What can we imitate in the Protestant Reformation in the prayerful hope that our service to God now in 2017 will still bear fruit in 2515? That may seem like a pretty ambitious thought, but what can we learn? And we've seen that the Reformation essentially was an effort to bring the church and society as a whole back to certain big truths that are never out of date. They were not something that was true just in 1517. They're true now, they'll always be true, and they never have a relevance problem. They never have an obsolescence problem. They are always, whenever they're brought back to us, they're going to renew human lives and renew human institutions just because they're true. And God made human beings to live on his truth. Truth is like air and water. You don't have to wonder how to sort of make human beings get interested in water and air. We need this stuff to live. And that's the way God's truth is. The first three truths from the Reformation that we've looked at were very God-focused. They're all about God. We've talked about the sovereignty of God. You could think of it as the godness of God. We've talked about the sufficiency of God's word to us. We've talked about the scandal of God's astonishing grace to us. But then we've turned a corner, and in the last three truths that we've been looking at, we have focused on how this sovereign God, by the power of his word and the wonder of his grace, how he, who's the focus, transforms and restores our humanity. God is for man. That's amazing. It's not just that we exist for God, we do. God's love is for man, to remake our humanity. And we've seen that what God does, he restores our three basic human callings in our three basic human relationships. He restores to us three, we could call them mandates. We looked at the cultic mandate from the Latin cultus, which just refers to worship. We have a mandate from God to worship him alone. That's our first priority, first relationship, first calling. Then our community mandate, to love our neighbor, do justice, and love mercy. And today, we're going to talk about the third cultural mandate, the cultic mandate, the community mandate, but today the cultural mandate, which is to have dominion over the earth. Now, the last of these three might seem to you like a bit of a stretch, to be honest. Because you and I can see pretty clearly, you know, you hear this stuff in churchdom. Obviously, God wants us to love him. You don't even really have to be a Christian to appreciate the fact we ought to love each other. But is God really interested in stuff like eating, drinking, building, planting, tending, decorating, snorkeling, surfing, dancing, writing, playing games, studying chemistry? Really? Are those really holy activities? Can they really be done to God's glory? Well, the Reformation insisted the answer to that question is a loud and emphatic yes. And to see why the Reformers were so insistent on that, I think it might be helpful to know about a particular teaching that's been around for quite a number of centuries in the Roman Catholic Church and in other Christian circles, but it's the teaching of what we could call dualism. Here's what dualism is. The Roman Church teaches that from the very origins of human life, there's been a big divide between the life that is natural to us and a whole other supernatural life, supernatural existence, to which God eventually wants to elevate us. There's been this divide. This is what, to unpack that a little bit, basically the idea in this teaching is that Adam was created with a body and with faculties of will and reason, you know, body and soul, but along with those natural gifts, God also gave to Adam a supernatural gift of original righteousness. That's the term they use. God, so he's got body and soul, these natural faculties, but then God adds a supernatural gift of original righteousness so that Adam's moral excellence is actually a supernatural grace. Why did God give him that supernatural grace? Because God had created Adam in time to eventually be elevated to a supernatural destiny, which is the vision of God in heavenly glory. That's what Adam was eventually going to be lifted up to through this supernatural grace that would enable him to do good works and attain that supernatural destiny to the vision of God in heavenly glory. Well, when Adam fell, Rome teaches, he lost that supernatural grace. That's what the fall was about. He lost that supernatural grace, and so now he could only pursue his natural destiny using his natural faculties, which basically meant he could only fully develop his natural body and his natural mind. But for humans to reach that supernatural destiny now, after the fall, we need what? Well, we need more supernatural grace. We need God to give us back supernatural grace that enables us to do supernatural good works, so we can eventually attain the vision of God. Well, where do you get that supernatural grace? Well, Rome teaches you get it through the Roman Church and its sacraments. But here's what's really interesting. In this Roman dualism, there's a way to fast-track that supernatural destiny. This is kind of cool. You can fast-track your way to that supernatural destiny by taking what are called vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. These are called the counsels of perfection. And if you take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, you separate yourself from that inferior realm of merely natural joys and callings. You can arrive at the vision of God much more quickly and much more certainly, which explains the whole idea of a celibate priesthood and so on in the Roman Church. They're in that fast track. Now, that obviously, that whole system, that's a very dualistic way of framing human life in the world, isn't it? You have this kind of spiritual, the spiritual things, this supernatural life of grace up above, and then below you have all of the merely natural things. And these two lives, these two realms are really in competition with each other. It's not that the natural world is so much sinful, but it's terribly inferior and it will not lead you to the vision of God. I'm actually going to quote now from the New Advent Encyclopedia, which is a Roman Catholic work. Quote, "Man is in this life placed between the good things of this world and the good things of eternity, in such a way that the more he inclines to the first, the more he alienates himself from the second. A man who's wholly given up to this world, finding in it the end and object of his existence, loses altogether the goods of eternity, of which he has no appreciation. So in like manner, the man who is wholly detached from this world and whose thoughts are wholly bent on the realities of the world above is taking the shortest way to obtain possession of that on which his heart is fixed, unquote. Now, I don't have to tell most of you folks, given your backgrounds in church life, that that kind of dualism is most certainly not confined to the Roman church. There are all kinds of so-called Protestant approaches to godliness or holiness that have what you may have heard described as a sacred-secular dichotomy. Human life is kind of divided up into that which is sacred and that which is just secular. And in this kind of Protestant form of dualism, it's not so much that merely human or merely natural things are sinful, you know, golf and, you know, carpentry and, you know, learn how to play guitar and these sorts. They're not necessarily sinful, but they are not where a truly spiritual person is going to set his heart and set his energies. Because they have nothing to do, these merely human things have nothing to do with the eternal life for which we are destined. And in this way of thinking about human life, this dualistic way of thinking about human life, God's grace in our lives, mark this, this is important. God's grace in our lives does not really restore and perfect nature, does it? It's not restoring and perfecting nature. God's grace is actually helping us rise above nature and finally escape it altogether. To be redeemed, saved, quote unquote, is to be ushered into a very different life from the one in which we were created. Holiness is kind of leaving behind our natural humanness for a very different, a very supernatural kind of human existence. That's dualism. Now, this psalm, and a lot of other scriptures, it's a kind of rhapsody on the goodness of creation. It just dismantles that kind of dualism, doesn't it? This psalm and many other scriptures shows us that God loves, and God intends to restore human stewardship over the stuff of creation, the stuff of this world. Now, this is pretty clear in the beginning. In creation, you can see in Genesis 1 and 2 and so on, God made the world, he made the earth, to be Adam's temple. It was a place where Adam worshipped God. But it was more than that, wasn't it? It was also Adam's playground. It was Adam's workshop. Fill the earth and subdue it. It wasn't just a temple, it was also a playground and a workshop for Adam. Adam was made to love God in part by loving his world. See, God and his world are not in this competitive relationship where it's kind of this zero-sum game. The more you love God, the less you love the world. The more you love the world, the less you love God. No, Adam was made to love God by loving his world. Because holiness is always love. Holiness is loving God. Holiness is loving people. And holiness is loving stuff of the earth. It's loving everything God loves. And God loves himself, he loves people, and he loves all of his creation. And to be holy is to love what God loves. And love, brothers and sisters, can never be like, you know, meh, kinda, sorta, whatever. No, love requires desire, zeal, investment, cultivation, hands in the soil. Because you're into it. That's holiness. And all of that that God made Adam to be and do, and Adam and Eve together to be and to do, that is what God is restoring by his grace. How else do you explain the fact that God gave Israel, his redeemed nation, his grace-saved nation? What did he give them? A land flowing with milk and honey to cultivate. And ultimately, all of this is restored in and through Jesus. One of my very favorite stories in the whole New Testament is John chapter 21, where, listen, the resurrected Jesus cooks a bunch of fish on the beach for his disciples after they've been out fishing all night. And you have the picture of the resurrected Lord, the one who embodies what the resurrected humanity is going to look like, and he's got charcoal under his fingernails, and he's broiling fish. Come have breakfast. And this psalm gives us the three basic tasks of what we call dominion. We want to move away from the teachings of dualism to the tasks of dominion. Notice the three tasks of dominion here. The first one is contemplation. Contemplation. Because the psalm, the first 13 verses of the psalm, basically the psalmist is just looking around at all the stuff of the world, the wind and the skies and the light and the water, and he's just looking around, and what he sees, what does he see? He sees beyond Jones Beach. He sees beyond the thunderheads that rolled in and are pouring rain on us this afternoon. He looks beyond all this and he sees the handiwork of God. Before all else, the things of earth are just to be wondered at as the handiwork of God himself. Contemplation. And in our utilitarian age, my word, how we need to be reminded of this. Now, I am about to step into some water that may be really more than I'm up for. But I brought you something to wonder at this afternoon. I brought you a little flower snipped from my backyard. And I want you to wonder with me, contemplation. And I really want to think about this. I want you to wonder at this flower. Let's just think about this thing for a minute. Because if you were to ask, what is this flower? What is here to be wondered at? And you were to ask a scientist in the modern world, the scientists, you know, many scientists have no use for God, and they would eventually reduce this flower down to essentially particles and processes. Everything under the sun can finally be explained, and it finally is reducible to just particles and processes. That's the scientist. On the other side of the spectrum, you'd have the poet. And the poet could probably write a glorious song about this flower, and he might even hear the flower speaking to him. And after a while, you know, the sterility of the scientist is kind of offset by the sort of fancifulness of the poet. You say, I don't think the flower is speaking to you, dude. It's, you know, it's good stuff there, but maybe not speaking to you. You're kind of imagining things. But between the scientist and the poet, and perhaps getting the best from both of those worlds, is the wonder of the worshiper. And I want you to think with me about how we might wonder at this flower. Number one, we can wonder just that this flower is at all. What do I mean by that? You say, no kidding, Pastor, that's a brilliant insight. The flower exists. Wow, that's deep. Do you realize that like every creature under the sun, this flower hovers over the very real possibility of not being at all? It might very easily never have been. And there's no absolutely necessary reason why it is even now. We can imagine without much difficulty at all, imagine this flower not being. It could just cease to exist. If you look at a train, you look at a caboose on a train, you realize that that caboose has potential to move. But if it's moving, you realize that potential has been turned into actual motion by something outside the caboose, because the caboose has no ability to bring itself from potential motion to motion. So you go looking for the next car. The next car is the same. You keep going through the car so you find the engine. And the question with this is, what brought this potential flower out of its potential to be into actual being? The flower does not have the power in itself. Its great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather flower did not have that power in itself. But something, somewhere, brought this flower out of possible being into actual being and holds it there still. And it's a cause for wonder, isn't it? We could wonder and marvel not just that this flower is, but we could marvel at what it is. Because there's something curious about this flower. There is something in this flower that endures despite all of the changes. This was once a tiny little seedling that looked nothing like this. And you could bleach this flower so that it's white instead of red, and all the green fades, and it will eventually wilt. And yet it's still what it is. There's this deep thing that is real, that this is what it is, even through all of the changes of all of the stuff that we can perceive. And yet that thing that this flower is comes to us through the actual features, we could call the accidental features, redness. This could be bleached white, but now it's red. And through the redness and all of its various little features, that thing that this flower is comes to us, and we get to enjoy it with our senses. There's something in this flower that makes it differ from other creatures of other kinds. If this flower were suddenly to start talking to me, you would say, this is unnatural. You might get up and leave. Because you know this thing that this flower is has a nature, and some things are appropriate to that nature and some things are not part of that nature. Talking, for example. But what makes it what it is, and what in fact is it? We can wonder at that. And there's something in this flower. There's flowerness in this flower. It is a flower and not a dog. It's a flower and not a tree. But there's something in this flower, in its whatness, that makes it distinct from all others even within its own kind. Because if I held up two flowers of the exact same species, you would see that this flower is not that flower. There's something of a whatness in this thing. What is that that is within this flower? What makes it differ from another? These are causes of wonder. But not only that it is and what it is, but lastly, we can wonder that what this is somehow very good and very beautiful. If I were to take my fist right now, wrap it around this flower and crush it and throw the petals down and stomp on them, there would be sort of a collective gasp. Not because I've done something absolutely immoral, like murdering a human being, but there would be a sense that that's not suitable to the nature of this thing. There is value here. There is goodness here. And it ought not just be wantonly destroyed. What is that? Where does it come from? We can wonder at these things. There'd be a sense of loss, even of shame. There is, as Gerard Manley Hopkins said, there is the dearest freshness deep down things. And the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, pursued by reason this wonder that the Hebrews had by revelation. The wonderful fact that every created thing under the sun is a gift of the one who is the supreme source of being. So that we may say without being fanciful that the heavens are the raiment of this God. And every creature under the sun is his artistry and an object of his care. Contemplation, wonder. But not just contemplation, if that made the slightest sense. Not just contemplation, cultivation. You see this very clearly, don't you, in verse 14. Plants God made to grow out of the earth for man to what? What's it say, verse 14? Plants to cultivate. Not only contemplation, but cultivation. Because God's creatures are not just good in themselves, they are given for good uses. And may I say to you, brothers and sisters, we honor the maker of things. And in fact, we love our neighbor, and we certainly enrich our own lives by discovering the uses of things that are suitable to their nature and cultivating creatures for their intended uses. What is a human being for? What is wood for? What is copper for? What are flowers for? What is, you know, we go on and on and on. What are things for? They have these natures that are suitable for certain purposes, and God made us to cultivate them for those uses. To, yes, bring forth food out of the earth, but then let's not just have grain. Let's not just have grapes. Let's make wine. Let's not just have olives. Let's make oil. Let's not just have wheat, let's make bread. Wine to gladden our hearts, oil to make our faces shine, verse 15. Bread to strengthen man's heart. Let's cultivate. God made it for that. One of the saddest things about the modern world, I think, is the war now against nature. This angry insistence, things have no created nature. We decide what their nature is. They have no purposes or uses that arise naturally out of that nature. No, they do not. And we do not have to attend to those natural purposes, nor do we have to conform to those natural purposes. We angrily say that we decide what nature is. We conquer nature, in fact, for our own purposes, which, as you can see in our time, have increasingly become very, very transgressive, haven't they? You think about the angry refusal in the modern world, refusal to receive and discover and cultivate masculinity or femininity. We hate the very idea. But in God's design of things, this discovery and this cultivation on the part of man, it is actually our, hear this, it is our calling. It is what the old writers called vocation, from the Latin vocare, to call. God calls man to this. And that calling to discover and cultivate God's purposes in things according to their nature, that calling infuses the most ordinary things of life with eternal significance. Let me quote you from Jean Veith in a wonderful article on vocation. He says, the Swedish theologian Einar Billing observes, quote, I'm going to read this twice. In all our religious and ethical life, we are given to an incredible overestimation of the extraordinary at the expense of the ordinary. Let me read that again. In all of our religious and ethical life, we are given to an incredible overestimation of the extraordinary at the expense of the ordinary. Veith goes on, we expect our religion to give us miracles, spectacular events, and mystical experiences. We often think of morality in terms of major stands on world issues and heroic action. But vocation discloses the spiritual significance of everyday life. Our spiritual and moral lives are to be found in our relationships and in our tasks, in our families, the workplace, the church, and the society. Vocation transfigures our ordinary, mundane existence, charging it with spiritual significance and with the very presence of God, unquote. Contemplation, cultivation, finally, celebration. This is a cheerful psalm. It's a celebratory psalm. Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. It's just this shout of celebration. The goal of contemplation and the goal of cultivation is joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy that comes from developing wisdom. Joy that comes from developing skill. Joy that comes from seeing things develop and become. When you finally put the capstone on a building or the last brushstroke on a painting, joy that comes from beauty, joy that comes from community as we cultivate and contemplate together, joy that comes from prosperity. This week, my wife finished tiling our bathroom, and it's just cool. And I walk in there and I celebrate. I wonder, is it possible that one thing that actually hinders that kind of celebration in our modern world could possibly be technology? You say, that's ridiculous, Pastor. Isn't technology perhaps the best we've ever seen so far of human cultivation? I do wonder. Andy Crouch, in his marvelous book, The Tech-Wise Family, that I commend to you, points out that unlike tools of prior ages, modern technology aims, listen, not to improve our work, but ideally to eliminate our work. Technology is trying to make our lives easier, but has it made our lives better? Does it in fact prevent, as machines do more and more of our work and occupy more and more of our attention, does it actually prevent the sort of discipline and formation of skill and character that lead not just to an easy life, but to a celebratory one? That is an important question. Why on earth preach a sermon like this? A lot of you very rightly are concerned about the increasing disenchantment of modern secularism, a world in which there is no acknowledgement whatsoever of even the existence of God. May I say to you, brothers and sisters, please hear this. The church's answer to disenchantment must not be dualism. Because dualism, as much as disenchantment, devalues creation and distorts our humanity. Ironically, dualism surrenders most of human life to godlessness. Because here's the thing, none of that stuff out there, all that stuff that human beings do, mere mortals do, none of that stuff has anything to do with what we consider the truly spiritual tasks of worship and witness. If you really want to get busy doing God's work, you better be worshiping, you better be witnessing. Anything else is at best a waste of time. That cannot be our answer to disenchantment. Christian faithfulness in 2017 that is trying to bear fruit in 2517 is going to teach our children's children of the sovereign God who reveals himself through his sufficient word and saves us by his scandalous grace in Jesus, yes. But it's not going to stop at our cultic mandate. It's not even going to stop at our community mandate. It is going to show our children's children that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead so that you and I can live the fullness of everything that God made us for, so that we can even eat and drink and do all to the glory of God. Amen.